Let's open our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Now tonight we're going to begin at verse 24 of this chapter, continuing the message that I began this past Wednesday entitled, God Will Accomplish His Will. God Will Accomplish His Will. The reason I entitled the message that way is from the very beginning of this chapter, which is a prophecy of the new covenant. We see so much spoken here by the Lord through the prophet Ezekiel about his sovereign will. He says in verse 23, look at Ezekiel 36:23, he said, "And I will sanctify my great name." And as you go through these verses, you just notice once again, as I mentioned Wednesday, how many times God says, "I will, you shall. I will, you shall." And what that does, it rings forth the nature of the covenant of grace, the nature of the new covenant, of which Christ, Jesus Christ, is the surety of the covenant. Brother Joe read about that in Hebrews chapter 8 over there, where he was talking about how Christ was made a surety of a better covenant. Now, a covenant better than what other covenant? Well, better than the old covenant. Over in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, he speaks of that when he prophesies of the new covenant there. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is quoting. Hebrews chapter 8, who I believe was the Apostle Paul who used of the Holy Spirit to write the book of Hebrews. And you remember in Jeremiah 31, in verse 31, he spoke of the days to come. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, we're going to talk about a new nation tonight. And that new nation is a spiritual nation that was pictured and typified by national Israel under the old covenant. And the house of Israel and the house of Judah, when it's mentioned in prophecy that way, it's talking about the United Kingdom, spiritual kingdom, under the headship of Christ, who is the surety of the covenant. And Jeremiah wrote, he said in verse 32, he says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break." Talking about the old covenant, which was a conditional covenant upon the nation Israel, which they broke, setting forth the reality the reality of the sinfulness of all of us by nature, setting forth the reality that if salvation or any part of it were conditioned on us, it would fail because we're sinners. And that's what the total depravity of man is all about. It's not about just trying to insult people. It's just showing the reality of what we are by nature and that there is no hope of salvation for any of us if salvation is not totally by the sovereign grace and mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what that's about. So he says, "Which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." And then Jeremiah goes forth and relate some of the same language that we'll read here in the book of Ezekiel chapter 36. But you'll notice over here in chapter 36, the "I wills" and the "you shalls." There's no breaking this covenant. This covenant of grace. This covenant of this new covenant. Covenant of mercy. There's no breaking this covenant. Now, why is that? Tell you why. Because it's not conditioned on me. It's not conditioned on you. It's conditioned on Christ. He fulfilled the conditions. He met every requirement to ensure the success of this covenant. And that's why he's called our surety. So we'll look at it from that viewpoint. We saw here that the divine motive for this promise that God makes is his own honor and glory. Again, verse 23, "I will sanctify my great name." That's what that's all about, the glory the honor, the reputation of God. And then he begins to talk about God's sovereign work in this covenant, which God accomplishes in the person and the finished work of Christ. And remember, I gave you those three things to remember about this. And if you weren't here, listen to this. Here's how it goes. First of all, there is a regathering of the nation. That's verse 24. He says, I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Now, there's the regathering of the nation. Now, when did that take place? Well, a lot of people say that it took place when they were brought back out of Babylon and brought back into their own country. Well, there was a limited fulfillment of that temporally and temporarily, but that's not what Ezekiel's talking about. Now, how do I know that? Well, hold on. All right, some people say it was fulfilled in 1948 when the land of Palestine was reoccupied by the Jews and formed as a nation. Well, that's not what this is talking about. Again, I'll show you why. Some people say, well, Ezekiel's talking about a future millennial kingdom after the Great Tribulation. I don't believe that's the case, and I'll show you why on that. All right, let's look at it. It's a regathering of the nation. All right? It's based on redemption. Now, whoever he's going to be regathering here, they're the redeemed of the Lord. Now, how do you know that? Look at verse 25. He says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. Now, what is it that cleanses God's people? What's the only thing the Scripture tells you that'll cleanse you from sin? The blood of Christ. That's the redemption that was accomplished in the future here for Ezekiel and the people to whom he's preaching, that the Messiah would come and accomplish redemption. So this regathering is going to be under the redemptive work of the Messiah, and then it's going to result in a heart work called regeneration. Look here, he says in verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and we're going to look at these in just a moment. So what you have is a regathering of the nation based on redemption by the blood that results in regeneration by the Spirit. What you have here is a new nation formed under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to show you, I could show you several passages on this, but I won't go to too many, or I'm really just going to go to one. Go to Hosea chapter 1. Let me just remind you of this. We preached on this when I went through Hosea. But Hosea prophesies of that same day in this passage here, verse 10. Of Hosea chapter 1. And he starts out talking about the sins of Israel and how Israel had broke the covenant. Now that's us by nature. That's our sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why we cannot work our way into God's favor. That's why we cannot earn or ever deserve salvation. It's a free gift of God based on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is. That's why the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God and not how you can make yourself righteous by your efforts, because you can't do that. I can't do that. Israel couldn't do it. We're in the same boat Israel's in. You know, when you read the Old Testament and you see where Israel dropped the ball and where they broke the covenant, don't let that make you proud, like as if you would have done better, because you wouldn't have. We're sinners, and we deserve nothing but damnation based on our works. So Hosea starts off, he talks about how Israel had sinned against God. But in the future, look at verse 10 of Hosea 1. He says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. The nation as a whole is not going to be obliterated. Now, in what sense? Well, he's not talking about the physical economy or ethnic Israel. He's talking about spiritual Israel. How do you know? He says, which cannot be measured nor number, it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Now the Apostle Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 9, applying it to the Gentiles. You're not my people. Those who are not my people, they'll be my people.
And so he's talking about how God's elect, his spiritual nation, is made up of his elect out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And how's it going to be? Look at verse 11 of Hosea 1. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. There's the regathering. Now look at it. And appoint themselves one head. Now who is the one head? Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He's talking about a regathering of people under the headship of Christ. He's not talking about a regathering of a physical nation of unbelievers. And he goes on, he says, they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. That's a day of great victory in the Jewish history. A day of great victory. Now, look back over at Ezekiel 36. So here's what we're talking about. It's a regathering based on redemption that results in regeneration. So whoever he's talking about, I'll tell you exactly. They're going. You know, Christ looked at Nicodemus and he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Or you cannot what? See the kingdom of heaven. And then he said, you must be born again, or you cannot what? Enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Nicodemus was standing right there in the land of Palestine. If that was the kingdom he was talking about, why did he say you must be born again or you can't enter the kingdom? Nicodemus hadn't entered the kingdom of heaven. How do you enter the kingdom of heaven? It's being regathered based on redemption that results in regeneration. That's how you enter the kingdom. You must be born again. That's what he's talking about. Christ spoke of it in John 10. And incidentally, you can kind of read John 10 as a parallel to this. Even John 6, you know, he talked about all that the Father giveth me shall what? Come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. John 10, he said the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's redemption by the blood. He says, he told him, he said, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, this Jewish fold, them also I must bring. That's the regathering of that spiritual nation, that new nation under the headship of Christ. And then what did he say? My sheep are going to what? Hear my voice. Told the Pharisees, who were ethnic Jews, he says, you believe not because you're not of my sheep. So what's the context of this whole thing tell us? He's talking about spiritual Israel here. Now prove it. Well, look at verse 25 again. All right, he says, I'm going to sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. Now what's he talking about? The application of the blood of Christ to his people. I'm going to apply that blood to you. Christ died on the cross as the substitute and surety of his people. And in that sense, look over at Hebrews chapter 10 with me. He cleansed us from all sin legally. That's right. Our sins imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. There was a legal transaction, a real, legal, powerful, beautiful, effectual transaction between the Father and the Son that took place on that cross when the Lamb of God gave up his life, paying our sin debt in full. And look at Hebrews 10 and verse 10. He says, by the which will we are sanctified, set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. And then look at verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It's redemption by the blood. But in time, the Holy Spirit comes to each and every one of God's elect people, Jew and Gentile, in each successive generation. And what does he do? He applies that blood to our hearts, to our conscience. Look at verse 15 of Hebrews 10. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. When the gospel is preached to the people of God, that's the Holy Spirit being a witness to us. For after that he had said before, now look at verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now remember, under the old covenant, there was a continual reminder of sin and iniquity. That was the Day of Atonement. That was the priesthood, that earthly priesthood. That's why Paul called it in 2 Corinthians 3, the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation. He said it's the ministry of the letter. Remember what he said about the letter? The letter does what? Letter killeth. And then he says, but here he says, I will remember their sins no more. What God means by that, when he says that, is I won't hold it against them. I won't charge them with sin. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So he says in verse 18, now, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. No more offering. What in the world could you or I offer God in payment for our sin? Our works, pitiful works, our ceremonies, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. But by one offering, Christ hath perfected. And then look at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, by what? The blood of Jesus. By a new and living way which he hath consecrated. That means Christ is the one who made this way, this new way. For us, through the veil, that is to say his flesh, the offering of his body, and having an high priest over the house of God. Now look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart. Now a true heart is a sincere heart. A true heart is an honest heart, honest about sin. A true heart is a convicted heart. A true heart is a regenerate heart. A true heart is a new heart. In full assurance of faith, he says. What is the full assurance of faith? Well, I know I've got enough faith. That's not the full assurance of faith, my friend. The full assurance of faith is not saying, well, I know I have enough faith. The full assurance of faith is, I know I have a great Savior. There's a difference, isn't there? I know I have a Lamb, the Lamb of God. I know my Savior is great enough and powerful enough and worthy enough to save me from my sins. Worthy is the Lamb. Paul expressed the full assurance of faith this way, I believe in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. He said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that I have enough faith. No, I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That's not splitting hairs. That's the difference between the full assurance of faith and self-righteousness. So he says, in full assurance of faith, now look at it, having our hearts sprinkled from a what? An evil conscience. An evil conscience is a condemned conscience. An evil conscience is a guilty conscience. An evil conscience is a legal conscience. It can either be condemned because you're not doing enough, or it can be satisfied because you think you have done enough. Either way, it's an evil conscience because it's not cleansed by the blood of Christ. You understand that? And our bodies washed with pure water. Now, go back to Ezekiel 36. He's going to sprinkle clean water upon you. And you'll be clean. No spot, no blemish. How in the world can I look at myself and say I have no spot, no blemish, and not be embarrassed? I know myself. How about you? How can I do that? Not but one way. Washed in his blood. Clothed in his righteousness. Any other way is a denial of him. If righteousness come by law, Christ is dead in vain. That's what he's going to do. So whoever he's regathering here, there's the ground of it. The blood of Christ. And they're going to be sprinkled clean. Now look on. He says, I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. He's going to turn you away from your idols, your false religion, self-righteousness. He's going to turn you away from it. And how's he going to do it? Look at verse 26. Now here's regeneration. He said, a new heart also will I give you. There's the new heart. Again, that's the regenerate heart.
the circumcised heart. Remember what the apostle wrote in Romans chapter 2 on that issue? The new heart? It was by this heart, it was by the heart that God the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to identify who the true Jew is. When I say the true Jew, I'm talking about the true child of God. Look at Romans 2 and verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You see it? What Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, we are the circumcision. You know who he was talking about to there? Believing Jews and Gentiles. We are the circumcision. We worship God in spirit. How do you know that? We rejoice in Christ Jesus. Literally, we have confidence in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That's the new heart. That's the broken heart. The heart that's broken over sin. The heart that knows what we are, what we can do and cannot do, as we're convinced by the Holy Spirit in light of Christ and His glory and His righteousness. The heart that is new is one that is broken over sin and knows that if God were to judge us based on our best, we would not stand. We'd be condemned. The new heart is the heart of faith that looks to Christ, that clings to Him, rests in Him. Christ said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The new heart's the one that relishes in that rest, satisfied with Him, who knows that He's our all and in all, and that He's all we need for complete salvation. He says, verse 26, a new spirit will I put within you. Now we can talk about the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit will abide within. But He's also talking about life, spiritual life imparted to us, given to us, whereby we have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts and minds to understand and know and love Christ and His Word, to believe the gospel. This right here is a way of describing the gospel as the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. A heart and a spirit and a willingness to submit to Christ and His righteousness as that which alone saves me, keeps me, blesses me, and brings me to glory. A heart to follow Him in knowledge and in faith and love. A new motive. Here's a new motive here. Whereas the motive before was legal and mercenary, now the motive is love and grace and gratitude. Now being a bond servant of Christ and not a legal slave forced into submission by the law and by threats or by mercenary promises of reward. A new spirit. He said, I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. That's that hard heart, that unbending, unsubmissive heart, the proud heart. He said, I'll take that out of your flesh and I'll give you an heart of flesh. Flesh there not meaning flesh in the sense of sinfulness or evil, but flesh meaning it's pliable, it's submissive, humble. That's what He's talking about. He says in verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You know that's how we're going to walk in His statute? God has to cause us to do it. That's right. And He does it not by coercion, but by conviction. Somebody says, well, you think that God just makes us robots and forces us to do what we don't want to do. Oh, no, He gives us a new heart. He puts a new spirit within. He makes us willing in the day of His power. He shows us that He's the only way and His way is the only right way. That's what He does. That's how He causes us to walk in His statutes. It's the statutes of the gospel, the statutes of His grace. And He said, you shall keep my judgments and do them.
That's walking by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as willing, loving bondslaves of Christ. And then he says in verse 28, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You know what that's speaking of? That's our eternal security in Christ. That's the eternal security of the saved. You see, the reason people believe you can be saved one day and lost the next is because they don't know anything about grace. They don't know anything about Christ as surety. He says, you'll dwell in the land that I gave to your father. That means you're never going to dwell anywhere else. You're a citizen of the kingdom of God. And if you're in that kingdom, you'll never be anywhere else. That doesn't mean you're not going to struggle. That doesn't mean you're not going to fail and falter, mess up. But you're still a citizen of the kingdom. And then he speaks the same marriage vow that he always speaks in light of the covenant of grace. He says, you shall be my people and I will be your God. We're married to Christ. He'll never issue a bill of divorcement to his bride. We're his bride. He paid the dowry. He cleaned us up. He sewed together by his obedience unto death the wedding garment. And we stand in him before Almighty God. That's what he's talking about. And then look here, the next two verses, verse 29 and 30. This speaks of preservation and fruitfulness. I'll save you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the corn. I will increase it. I'll lay no famine upon you. Now, whoever he's talking about, they're not going to dwell anywhere where there's a famine. They're going to be safe and secure. He says in verse 30, I'll multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field that you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. This is safety. This is security. This is fruitfulness. And he caps it off, look in verse 31, by the issue of repentance. Now, when all this is done, and this is, you know, this is not some kind of a long, drawn-out time span. This is God bringing his people to faith in Christ. And that faith in Christ is evidenced by this, verse 31. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. You know what that is? That's repentance. God's not willing that any of his people should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How do you get to repentance? Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a penitent heart. And I tell you what, isn't that true of all of us when God brought us to see the glory of Christ? Just like Saul of Tarsus stopped on the Damascus road. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? What do you mean persecute you, Lord? I'm religious. I've joined the church. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was circumcised the eighth day. How am I? Huh? You see, Paul was given a new heart, a new spirit. That old hard heart was taken away and the fleshy heart was given. And he said, now I loathe myself. And you know something? That repentance there, it has a beginning. There's a beginning. I can remember. I'm not into days and times and what they call spiritual birthdays. I think people today are so bogged down in that they miss Christ. I really do. It's sad. And I can't give you a day and time. I don't care. But I know that when the Lord brought me to see the glory of God in Christ, that I began to see how every religious thing I ever did up to that point was evil in the sight of God. And I loathed myself. And that had a beginning, but you know what? It's a lifetime for a believer. Think about Job. He said, I hate myself. I've heard of thee with the ear. I see thee with my eyes. He said, I hate myself. And I repent in sackcloth and ashes. And then he gives us the reason for it all. Look at verse 32. He repeats it. Not for your sakes do I do this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. I'm not doing this for your sake.
He says, I'm doing it for my own glory and honor. God made a promise before the foundation of the world to glorify himself in the salvation of his people through Jesus Christ. And you want to know why? That's why you're saved. That's why. Had nothing to do. You know, this thing, you read verses like it, you know, people say, well, God looked down through the telescope of time and he saved you based upon what he foresaw you would do. Oh, no. He said, I don't do it for your sakes. And the thing about it is, we're sinners. We're sinners. And think about this. Go on, look at verse 33. He says, thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded up. This is talking about the security again and the fruitfulness of his people in Christ. The desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of that passed by, of all that passed by. They shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. Going all the way back to Adam before the fall. Now that doesn't mean that we're going to just be restored to what Adam had before the fall. We have restored what Adam had before the fall, but infinitely much more. Infinitely much more. There's no possibility of us falling if we have Christ. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. Now listen to this. He says, I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I'll do it. God's will be accomplished. In verse 37, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. You see that? I'm going to do it, God says. I will, you shall. I will, you shall. I will, you shall. But you're going to ask for it. You're going to ask for it. Somebody said, well, if you believe in predestination, why pray? I'll tell you why. Because God predestinated the prayer. God is a God of means. God has determined the end from the beginning, and he works all things after the counsel of his own will, and part of that will is this. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Part of that will is all whom he chose will come to believe the gospel. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I will, you shall, I will, you shall. I'm the Lord God, he says. I'll do it. But you're going to ask for it. You're going to ask for it. You know why you're going to ask for it? Because he's going to show you that you need it. And he's going to show you there's no other way to get it but by his grace through Christ. There's nothing wrong with me asking you tonight. Will you ask for it? He said, I shall be inquired of. I'm not talking about walking an aisle, making a big show. I'm talking about in your heart, sitting right where you are. Do like the publican. You know, the publican asked for it. He said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He wasn't issuing forth a command there. He was asking. He was inquiring of the Lord. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Those men at Pentecost, those men and women at Pentecost, men and brethren, what shall we do? I see what you're saying, Peter. I'm a sinner. I deserve nothing but damnation, and my works cannot save me. What am I going to do? God said, I'll be inquired of you. You're going to ask for it. And you know what? Christ said, ask and it shall be given. Knock and it shall be opened. Seek and you shall find. You're going to seek for it. He's going to bring his sheep to do that. And look at verse 38. He said, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem, that's the people that are set apart and cleansed by the blood of Christ, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast. You imagine Jerusalem, let's say during the Passover and the Feast of Pentecost, how many people were there? That's what he's talking about. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. In the New Covenant, he says it this way. He said, they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest.